And open to Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to read to you from Matthew chapter 27, from verse 27 through to verse 50. Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, commencing at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, This is the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and also the preaching of his word today. Don't have much. Let's take our Bibles and open, please, to our reading, which is in Matthew 20, chapter 27. And this morning I'd like to concentrate particularly just on a couple of verses which we read there. The first statement of Jesus from the cross shouldn't surprise us, because we'd expect Jesus to forgive his enemies. Jesus taught forgiveness. He came to bring forgiveness. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is what we'd expect him to say. Nor are we surprised at what Jesus said to the dying thief, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. After all, Jesus came to earth in order to die, so that those who trust in him might one day be with him in heaven. Christ has once suffered sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When Jesus spoke to Mary and the Apostle John from the cross, woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother, those words don't really surprise us either, because Jesus always obeyed God's law. The fifth commandment instructs us to honour our father and our mother, and Jesus certainly did that all the days of his life, but also at the moment of his death. Now, the first three statements of Jesus from the cross don't really surprise us. However, his fourth statement does, because it introduces to us an element of surprise, may I say, an element of mystery. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, there are at least three mysteries wrapped up in that fourth sentence, that fourth statement from the cross. And if we understand something of the mystery of what's happening here, then it helps us to understand more about the message of the gospel and all that Jesus was accomplishing on our behalf on the cross. So let's begin with the great mystery that we see here. That is the darkness that descended, the darkness that surrounded the cross. We read about it in verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, according to the Jewish clock, according to our reckoning, that's 12 noon, midday till 3 p.m. Midday till 3 p.m. There was darkness over all the land. It was a supernatural darkness that couldn't be explained. It wasn't caused by an eclipse. It's a very unlikely event, being the time of the Passover and how that was related to the moon. It didn't occur because of some fog or some mist or some cloud or a sandstorm. It was a supernatural darkness sent by the Father as his Son hung between heaven and earth. Why did God send the darkness? What kind of darkness was it? Well, let's just explore this a little bit. It was a darkness of solemnity. We can certainly say that. It was a very solemn moment in the history of the world as the just one died for the unjust, as the innocent Lamb of God shed his blood for guilty sinners. God sent 3 days of darkness to the land of Egypt just before the first Passover, when so many lambs were slain to save the firstborn. And here God sent 3 hours of darkness over all the land before the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. And in those 3 hours of darkness, it was as though God was saying, this is a solemn time of judgment, far greater than the judgment which I brought upon Egypt. You know, darkness is usually something which conceals. But in this darkness here, we see several things revealed. For example, this darkness here sounds a very solemn note for sinners. The darkness that descended, that enveloped the land, was certainly a manifestation of the wrath of God upon those who crucified his Son. God was angry. His frown removed the light of day. And well might he be angry, as sinful men were murdering his only begotten Son, when, as it were, the Jewish husbandman said, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. This was a manifestation of God's wrath upon mankind. For practically all men concurred in the death of Jesus. He was the light of the world. The light shined in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They are children of the night, heirs of God's wrath, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. In the Bible, one of the descriptions of hell is outer darkness. Most people don't like to hear about hell. Other people, when they do hear about it, they treat it as if it's a joke. Hell is no joke. Jesus spoke about outer darkness, a very real place where real sinners suffer real consequences for rejecting Jesus Christ. You know, some people are very, very careless. They have this careless idea about hell, and it's just like heaven with the lights turned out. They think that hell will be full of fun and friendship, just like they had fun and friendship with their sinner friends upon the earth. And so I don't really care if I go to hell. At least I'll have plenty of company there. But the Bible tells us hell is a place of suffering. It is a place of separation. It is a place of intense isolation. It's a place of utter darkness. It's not a place of friendship. It's not a place of fun. If hell wasn't so serious, then why did Jesus have to die to save us from it? Darkness was a very solemn thing indeed. It was a darkness of solemnity, but it was also a darkness of sympathy. The Creator was dying on the cross, and his creation, shrouded now in darkness, sympathised with him. This is what Isaac Watts had in mind when he wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin." We read in Genesis chapter 3 that when the first man and woman sinned, their sin affected the whole of creation, and therefore it is not surprising that when the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the sin of the world, it's not surprising that the creation should also be affected by that. I believe that in this darkness we see evidence of a sympathy that nature has with its creator. The sun in the heavens in sympathy with the Son of God upon the earth. And isn't it logical that if the creator descended into the valley of the shadow of death, that shadow might also be seen upon earth? Or look at it this way. Would it not be illogical for the one who made all things to be in darkness, and then for all things that he made to remain in light? And Jesus is the light of the world. And so how can the sun still shine if his life is gone, if his light is put out? It is not fitting that the one who made the worlds should die, and that the worlds that he made should just go on as if nothing happened. Now, I think we see here something of the dependence of creation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He made it with the word. He upholds it with the word of his power. I think this is in evidence here as the darkness descends, as Jesus' life withdraws. I believe there's much more of a sympathy between Christ and the world of nature than most of us imagine. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us now that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, no doubt because though Jesus is exalted at the Father's right hand, Jesus is still the object of man's greatest scorn, man's sinful pride. And we ought not be surprised that we see things like earthquakes in diverse places and blazing volcanoes and terrible tempests and the breaking out of terrible diseases. And anyone who thinks that generous politics will create order and contentment, or technology and science will solve our worst problems, are sadly mistaken. You're seeking the living among the dead. It's only when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory and power and completes the redemptive work that God gave him to do, only then will the creation be delivered from the bondage of corruption. But coming back to the darkness at the cross, all light is dim when Jesus Christ does not shine. All is dark when life flows out of him. And isn't that a valuable warning lesson to the church? If the life of Christ is not here, then do we have any light? If the life of Christ be not here, then what is? The summer sun at midday could not yield us light if Jesus be withdrawn. In the book of Revelation, the seven golden candlesticks will certainly go out unless the one who walks in the midst of the churches be permitted to trim those lamps and to fill them with the oil of the Holy Spirit. His life is the light of men. It's the life of Jesus here that brings light to this place. It's the life of Jesus within that enables light to shine from us. Does Jesus live here? In the Laodicean church, Jesus is locked on the outside. And if he's not permitted to re-enter, he will withdraw and take the lights of his candlestick with him. It is the darkness at the cross that we see here, a darkness of sympathy. But we also see a darkness of secrecy. The supernatural darkness that descended was a darkness of secrecy, as though God did put a curtain around the cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus accomplished the great work of redemption. He died for the sins of the world, and he did it behind a veil of darkness. The annual Day of Atonement was the only time of the year, the only day of the year when the Jewish high priest was allowed to go into the holiest of holies. Once a year, he went beyond the veil. He went beyond that curtain. It opened before him, it closed around him, it shut him in. No one else saw him. It was between him and God alone. He brought with him the blood of the sacrifice that was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat before the Ark of the Covenant. Only God saw him do it. During those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, Jesus completed an eternal transaction with his Father. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And what was that work? It was the work of salvation that he alone could accomplish. Jesus went within this veil of darkness where he remained for 3 hours, shedding his blood for the sins of the world, a transaction that occurred between him and God alone. We cannot begin to unfold the meaning nor the significance of the death of Jesus Christ without first confessing that there are certain mysterious aspects of it here that perhaps remain mysterious to us. The cross is the focal point of all human history. When it was raised up to the sky, it split history in half. All that took place before it must be seen in terms of Jesus' relentless approach to fulfill this appointment which was set up before the foundation of the world. And all that occurred after the cross must be viewed in light of what Jesus accomplished there. Small wonder that our puny minds cannot fully take it in. That one day the veil that surrounds this mystery for us will be removed for us. All middle riddles will be removed and solved for us. Even now, with our completed Bible, there is still a very real sense in which we still see through a glass darkly. Even now, with our full and complete Bible, we still only know in part. So said the great Apostle Paul, with his massive intellect and remarkable spiritual insights. And if he said it, then how much more should we say it? How much more should we confess that this is a great mystery here? The darkness that surrounded the cross. But there is a greater mystery than the darkness around the cross is the loneliness that Jesus endured on the cross. The Son of God was forsaken by his Father. As you read the gospel accounts, as Jesus approached unto Calvary, we see the Lord Jesus gradually moving more and more towards loneliness and isolation. He celebrated the Passover with his 12 disciples in the upper room. Then Judas departed, betrayed him. Then there are only 11 disciples remaining. Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He chose 3, Peter, James and John, to watch with him and pray, but they went to sleep. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, all of the disciples forsook him and fled. Then 2 of the disciples, Peter and John, followed the soldiers and went to the courtyard of the high priest's residence. There Peter denies the Lord three times. One disciple, that is the Apostle John, was there at the cross, stood there with the women there at the cross. Jesus sent him home to take care of Mary, his mother. The men who were closest to Jesus, ultimately, they all forsook him and fled. But at least his father was with him. Previously, Jesus had said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." That's John chapter 8, verse 29. Then in John chapter 16, he told his disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming. Yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and they shall leave me alone. Yet am I not alone, because the Father is with me." John 16, 32. But then at the climax of his work upon the cross, even the Father left him. This is a profound mystery, the loneliness of the Saviour upon the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was he forsaken of his Father? Well, there are many aspects, I suppose, that we could explore, but certainly I think the greatest one is that Jesus was made sin for us upon the cross, and God the Father is of holier eyes than to look upon iniquity. Our sin. God scraped it all together. The filthy stuff that makes God himself to sicken at the thought of us, our sin, the pollution and corruption of our lives, the Lord gathered it all together in one foul heap, enough to putrefy the universe, and he laid it all upon Christ. Our great sin bearer takes it all upon himself as though it was his own, though it was not his, it was ours. And there on the cross, with the weight of the world's sin upon him, what does he do? What does he do? He dies. Christ died for our sins. That's not just simply to state the fact. That's to explain why it happened. In the scriptures always place a theological significance to the phenomenon of death. Death is always the fact of the theology behind death is that it's always the result of sin. Sin is the thing that causes it. We see that all through the scriptures from Genesis chapter 2. God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, that is sin against me, you shall surely die." Genesis 2. All the way through to the second last chapter of Revelation. Talks about sinners who die the second death. The same theme is constantly emphasized throughout all the scriptures. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died because of sin. Jesus died because of our sin. Since Jesus had no sin of his own, not in his nature nor in his conduct, he never need have died. But then again, he never need to have been born either. Because the only reason he was born was in order that he might die on the cross for our sins. That's the only rationale for his death. He died for our sins, not his own. The death that Christ died was the death that we deserved. What he endured was the punishment that our sins required. It was the penalty that we rightly deserved. And bearing our sins, because it was our sin that was heaped upon him, that's why he was forsaken by his Father. You know, in this life, God has never forsaken anyone except his Son. You may have felt abandoned by God, but God's never forsaken you. If God forsook you just for a second, you'd die, because in God we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. Joseph went through a lot of trials in Egypt, and maybe he felt that God had forsaken him, and yet the scripture tells us several times that the Lord was with him. Daniel, likewise, in his captivity, perhaps felt that the Lord had forsaken him, yet again we're told that the Lord was with him. David, during his exile in the wilderness of Judea, may have felt that God had forsaken him, yet again we are assured that the Lord was with him. Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that we might never be. He went through darkness that we might have light. He endured. He experienced terrible isolation and loneliness so that we might never be left alone. Hell is eternal loneliness. It is eternal isolation. Far, far away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. On the day of judgment, Jesus will say to those who have resisted his grace, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Then and only then will man be forsaken when the Lord says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus died to save us from that. He was forsaken so that we might never be. The scriptures don't describe in any great detail what Jesus experienced during those 3 hours of darkness there upon the cross. But his experience climaxed with this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No lost sinner need ever ask that question because they know exactly why they're lost and they're in hell. They know why that they're there. They're there because they refuse to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. The rich man in hell, Luke chapter 16, he cried out not for relief. Sorry, he cried out for relief, but not for justice. He cried out for relief, not for an explanation. He didn't ask for an explanation. None was requested because none were required. He knew why he was there. He knew he'd rejected God, but Jesus never had. And so his being forsaken has this mystery about it. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? The darkness at the cross was a great mystery. That Jesus would be forsaken by his Father is a greater mystery. But to me, the greatest mystery in this is the blindness of the people round about the cross. The darkness of their minds. They simply did not see who Jesus was. They just did not see what Jesus was doing for them. Someone has said that the Lord's cross wasn't placed in a quiet sanctuary between two candles, but on a noisy thoroughfare between two thieves. Jesus was crucified just outside the city wall on the feast of Passover. When the city of Jerusalem was crowded with people from up and down the length and breadth of the land of Israel, but also outside the land, there were Jews of the dispersion. Many, many nations, they came from all over the place up to Jerusalem at that time. Jewish pilgrims, they came there to celebrate the feast. There were thousands of them. The Roman soldiers were also there at the cross. And so were the Jewish religious leaders who hurled insults at him. Yet as far as we know, nobody in that crowd really understood what was taking place. They were all in the dark. For one thing, they were blind to the scriptures. Surely one of the priests or one of the experts in Jewish law would have recognized that Jesus was crying out, quoting from Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He quoted in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. This is a psalm of David. David said that first when he was surrounded by his enemies and felt abandoned. And yet, led by the Holy Spirit, David wrote down in that psalm an extraordinary description of the events of the crucifixion. Even at a time when crucifixion was certainly unknown in Jewish thinking at that time. There's no record that David even saw anyone hanging upon a cross. And yet he describes it so accurately 1,000 years before. Being a prophet, as well as a king, David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. David describes the light and then the darkness that descended at Calvary in Psalm 22 verse 2. He describes the mockery of the crowd round about the cross in verses 6 and 8. He describes the physical sufferings of Jesus, which include the piercing of his hands and feet, verses 14 through 16. He describes the humiliation that Jesus endured in verse 17. He even describes the gambling for his garments in Psalm 22 verse 18. He sees the hopelessness of the situation. He describes it verses 19 to 20. And it's all there. It's all there. All that is in Psalm 22. At least 10 different prophecies in one psalm, all fulfilled by Jesus upon the cross. And trained in Old Testament scriptures as they were, the Jewish religious leaders who heard Jesus cry, they should have recognized where it came from. But they were blind to their own scriptures. Had they have known Psalm 22, then surely they would have seen parallels between David's words, Psalm 22, and what was happening to Jesus upon the cross. Even Jesus repeated the first verse of that psalm. And had they further investigated great messianic passages in the Old Testament like Isaiah chapter 53 and Zechariah chapter 9 and chapter 12, they would have come to understand that the one that they were crucifying was indeed their own Messiah. The Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. According to our reckoning, there'd be 9 o'clock in the morning. Put on the cross, nailed to the cross, 9 o'clock in the morning. Matthew tells us he gave up the ghost at the ninth hour of the day, that is 3 o'clock according to 3 p.m. according to our reckoning. Put on the cross, 9 a.m. Gave up the ghost, 3 p.m. Those hours are important. Why? Because at the temple every morning at the temple, which wasn't far away from Calvary, every morning there was a morning sacrifice offered. A lamb was offered every morning, 9 o'clock in the morning. Every evening, the evening sacrifice was offered. The evening sacrifice of the lamb. What time did that take place? It took place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A lamb was offered 9 o'clock every morning. Another lamb was offered 3 o'clock every afternoon. Morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. Jesus is the fulfillment of the morning and evening sacrifices. All the types and the symbols in the Old Testament are all there fulfilled by Jesus. And those who knew the law, they should have known that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were blind to the scriptures. Not only were they blind to the scriptures, they're also blind to the Saviour. Prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes, and yet the people couldn't see it. They thought that Jesus was calling for the prophet Elijah, a man the Jewish people held in high esteem, for whom they waited. They expected Elijah to return to prepare the way for the Messiah, but they didn't realize that John the Baptist had already fulfilled that ministry when he introduced Jesus. But Jesus wasn't calling for Elijah. Now he was quoting Psalm 22 verse 1. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic, my God, not Elijah, Elijah, but my God. But these people who were blind to the scriptures, who didn't recognize, he was quoting Psalm 22 verse 1. They didn't recognize that he was their Savior. And how tragic it is when people misunderstand the Word of God and therefore draw wrong conclusions about Jesus. And 2 Corinthians 4 tells us how skillful Satan is at blinding people's minds. Blinding the minds of lost sinners to the glory of Christ. They don't see the glory that is Christ. Lest seeing it, they would be saved. How glorious is Jesus Christ? How loving is he? How loving is he? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. But there on the cross, Jesus lays down his life for his enemies. A world full of enemies. Never has the world known a greater example of love than Jesus dying upon the cross. This is the standard by which all other loves are compared. And therefore, when we're looking for a definition of love, we don't go to a dictionary, we go to Calvary. How loving is he to do this for us? How merciful is he? How merciful is he? The repeated promises in the Quran of the forgiveness of a compassionate and merciful Allah to all the meritorious ones whose merits outweigh their deficits on Allah's great scales. The gospel is very, very different to that. The gospel is good news of mercy to the undeserving. The symbol of the religion of Jesus is not scales, it's a cross. People were blind to the scriptures. They were blind to the Saviour. They were blind to their own sin. Their own sin that they were committing at that very moment. Acts chapter 3, Peter told the Jewish leaders, "You denied the Holy One and the just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God the Father raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses, and now I what not I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. They killed him through ignorance. They were blind to what they were doing. They were blind to their own sin. You know, blaming Jewish people for the crucifixion of Jesus, that is an extremely fashionable thing to do. And this has led to the Jewish people being persecuted and to a general attitude of anti-Semitism. But the way to avoid anti-Semitic prejudice is not to pretend that the Jews are innocent, but to, number one, admit their guilt, but then also to add the guilt of everyone else who had a share in it as well. You see, Acts chapter 4 verse 27 says it wasn't just the Jewish people, it was also Herod, and it was also Pilate, and it was also the Gentiles, and it was also the Jews. All conspired together against Jesus. All mankind was represented there. And more important, we ourselves are guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, there is a sense in which we've already done it, because Hebrews chapter 6 verse 6 tells us that whenever we turn away from Christ, and we've done that constantly, we crucify the Son of God anew and afresh. We put him to an open shame. We do something for which Jesus had to die every time we sin. So we too sacrifice Jesus to our greed, like Judas did, or to our envy, as the priest did, or to our ambition, like Pilate did, to our indifference, like the average person in the street. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? So the old song goes. Of course we answer, yes, we were there. And not just as spectators, as participants, participants as representative of humanity. Humanity was represented there, of which we are a part. Plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, handing him over to be crucified. We can try to wash our hands of this responsibility, throw back the price of our betrayal like Judas did, wash our hands like Pilate did. Our attempts are as futile as theirs. We have blood on our hands. Before we can see the cross as something for us, something that God has done for us, which leads us to a position of faith and a bowing before God in worship, before we can understand what God has done for us, we have to see the cross as something done by us. We are the guilty ones. We are the reason that Jesus died upon the cross. We are the ones who put him there upon the cross. We are the ones who provided the sin for which he had to die to pay the price. It was that for our sin that Jesus died. 40 days later, Peter told 3,000 men and women that this Jesus, this same Jesus that ye crucified, the one that God then raised from the dead, he is Lord, he is Christ, and he offers forgiveness, eternal salvation to those who will receive it. And the good news is that on that day of Pentecost, when Peter preached to the same crowd of people, he said, you are the ones who crucified him. They didn't deny it. They knew that they had done it. They understood that they were guilty. They committed a terrible sin, and sinners like that were forgiven that very same day. Out of all the mysteries in the world today, perhaps this is the greatest one, that men and women, boys and girls, who are able to be saved because of the wonder of the gospel, still refuse to do so. They're blind. Blind to the scriptures. Blind to the Saviour. Blind to their own sin. His body broken, nailed and torn and stained and streamed with blood. His spotless soul was left forlorn, forsaken of his God. 'Twas then his father gave the stroke that justice did decree. All nature felt the dreadful stroke when Jesus died for me. Eli lama sabachthani, my God, he cried. Why hast thou thus forsaken me? And thus my Saviour died. And why did God forsake his son when bleeding on the tree? He died for sins, but not his own. For Jesus died for me. My guilt was on my shorty laid, and therefore he must die. His soul a sacrifice was made for such a worm as I. Was ever love so great as this? Was ever grace so free? This is my glory, joy and bliss, that Jesus died for me. This is my glory, joy and bliss, that Jesus died for me. Is it your glory? Is the cross of Christ? Is the gospel of Christ? Is it your glory? Is it your joy? Is it your bliss? Do you understand that Jesus died for you? I pray you do. I pray that God would open your eyes to see the truth of his word, that the darkness that surrounds your mind and your eyes would lift as you see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that the light would shine, that God would open your eyes, that you would know that Jesus died for you. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did for us. This wasn't just one crucifixion among many. So it was a common practice in that day, at that time, in that place. Just a common practice. So many people crucified. This was very different. This was remarkably different. All of the Old Testament scripture, in one way or another, pointed towards this moment. And everything subsequent to Jesus' death upon the cross, in one way or another, is because of it, or issues from it, was the result of it. So pivotal in human history. So significant in our own lives, pivotal in our own lives. On this hangs our eternal destiny, the cross of Christ and our response to it. Heaven for those who receive the free gift of salvation offered there by Jesus upon the cross. Hell for those who reject and refuse God's only way of salvation. Now, Lord, we all deserve hell. There's no question about that. Hell is the just desert of our deeds. But grace and mercy is provided by a loving God. God the Father loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we thank you again for the wonderful truths of the gospel, the love that brought salvation's plan. And Father, I do pray that you'd help us to see it anew and afresh today. Perhaps it's grown stale to us. Lord, may you revive certain things in us today. May our hearts be quickened and revived by the ministry of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to our hearts this day. And Lord, may it even be for the salvation of some soul. May their eyes be opened to behold the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gospel and their own great need before him, their own hopeless situation without him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Lord, we pray that you would so minister to each one of us, Lord, according to our various needs this day. And we ask it with thanksgiving for Jesus' sake. Amen.